If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 4. Verse 18 says, "Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped." Let's pray. Our Father, we know that the music that we've heard here tonight has definitely been music that's been pleasing to you. We pray that this study of this passage would be the same way. You would find it pleasing in your sight. And we pray that you would use this passage to minister to all of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We've acquired a new puppy. She's an Australian Shepherd. Don't be fooled by the name Australian Shepherd. It's a true American breed dog out of the Mountain West. It's believed she got the name, or they got the name, when shepherds from Australia fell in love with the dog and gave it the title Australian Shepherd. But the fact is, the Australian Shepherd's a pure American Western dog. They're friendly, they're alert, they're loyal. Now, the process of how we got the dog and how we trained the dog reminds me a lot about what God does with us, and certainly what he did with Moses. June 18 began as a typical day for that pup down at a ranch in Tennessee. That pup had no idea that by 9:30 a.m. she'd be chosen to become part of our family. We made the choice. We paid the price. She belongs to us. Actually, the dog had no say in the matter. Once we made that choice, she became our responsibility, and it's a big responsibility. It's important that we immediately start training her to respond to us. Now, the first thing that we are teaching her is that she can trust us and that she needs to obey us. That's a very important point for her to learn, because it'll cover all aspects of her entire life. She needs to learn that we will always do what's best for her, so we're working on commands, and we're spending time with her. She's learning commands like no, sit, stay, heel, come, and down. We don't want her an obnoxious dog who just jumps all over people. And it's critical that she learns these commands, because these commands could at some point save her life. For example, if she's running towards something dangerous like a tractor that's often out in our fields or surrounding fields, it's imperative that that dog learns I need to obey their commands. Because if I don't, I can get myself killed. When I think about that, and I think about God and Moses in this passage, I see a real parallel. Moses was out tending sheep one day, and all of a sudden, he had no clue this was going to happen. But all of a sudden, God appeared to him in a burning bush and said, "I choose you." He wasn't out soliciting for that job. He wasn't looking to be chosen by God. God just chose him. He didn't have much say in it. And God would say to Moses, "You can trust me, and I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to help you, but your calling means you're going to Egypt. You're going to go to Egypt, and you're going to get my Hebrew people." Now, in the early days of this calling, it was critical that Moses learn a lesson. You can trust God, you can believe in God, but you better obey God. If you're going to do his will, you better obey God. And that's the key lesson you see when you go through this text. Moses needs to learn that to do God's will, one must literally believe God's word and obey God's word. In fact, I would be a little more precise than that. We need to believe the word and obey it precisely if we're going to be used by the Lord. We need to learn the same lesson. In fact, we won't do much for God until we learn this lesson. We need to believe the word of God and follow it precisely. And Moses is about to learn this lesson in a major way. Now, when you look down through this text, there are seven historical facts that God reveals to us. First of all, Moses receives permission to leave from his father-in-law. You'll notice verse 18 begins, "Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go.'" That seems strange to me. You have an 80-year-old man, and that's Moses, and he thinks, "I got to go back to my father-in-law and ask permission for me to leave. I have to ask permission of my father-in-law, ask him if I can go back to Egypt." He'd worked for this guy for over 40 years. Now keep in mind who this Moses is. Moses will become the greatest deliverer leader in the history of Israel. Israel today stands in awe of the name Moses. And yet what you discover about him is that he's submissive to the authority of his own father-in-law. I find that interesting about him, because it tells us that proper submission to authority is certainly a very biblical trait. I'm convinced when we're walking close with God, we will not despise those in charge. We will have a submissive, respectful spirit. Now, let's remember when God called Moses. He's tending sheep. In fact, he'd led those sheep several miles away from his Midian home. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we learn that he led them to the west side of the wilderness of Horeb. If we look on a map, figure out where Midian is, a very conservative guess would put him about 100 miles from the land of Midian when he's there at Mount Sinai. It would take several days for you to pack up from Mount Sinai and go to Midian to ask your father-in-law if you can go to Egypt. In fact, it probably took some weeks. And when God called him, he could not just walk off the job. I mean, he's got that whole flock of sheep out there. He has responsibilities. He can't just let the sheep fend for themselves. There were some loose ends he needed to tie up. That's what good leaders do. They see things through. Good leaders finish a job before they move on to another one. There are a couple things to observe about this. First of all, he needed to get his flock of sheep back home. He didn't own this flock. It belonged to Jethro. He's been tending the flock. So the first thing he needed to do was to travel back northeast to where he lived and take the flock back home. Secondly, he was right up front with his father-in-law. Very courteously, he asked his father-in-law if he could please leave to go see his Hebrew relatives in Egypt to see if they're still alive. That's partially true. It's not the whole truth. Jethro didn't need to know all the details of his calling. He certainly was wondering. He had learned Aaron's still alive, but he hadn't seen him. He was wondering about Miriam, his sister. He hadn't seen her in 40 years. So he's wondering about these relatives, and he's interested in going back to see if any of his immediate family were still alive. But he also had another point on his agenda. He's going back there to lead the entire nation out of Egypt, which he doesn't appear to tell Jethro here. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, not telling everything to everybody is a smart move. God's calling was specifically to Moses, not Jethro. All Jethro needs to know is, "I need to go to Egypt. Would like to go to Egypt. Would you please let me go?" And by the way, notice in verse 18, he uses that word "please." I find that's interesting because Moses is a great leader of God. I mean, this guy had just talked with God. This man had just seen God do some amazing things with things he had in his own hand. Yet doing God's will and doing God's work always has grace to it. It always has decency to it. Jethro told Moses to go in peace, which means he gave him his blessing. So his leaving did not put him in war with Jethro. This relationship was one of peace. And this will be the last time we'll see Jethro until chapter 18, when Moses will be reunited with his family, which we'll talk about in a few moments. Now, there are a couple of things I want to point out before we move on. First of all, when God calls us to do something other than what we're presently doing, we do have the responsibility, if possible, to see to it that we end our present responsibilities with integrity. That's what I see about Moses.
He didn't just say, I've got a calling of God. I've talked to God on that mountain. I'm walking off my job. I'm going to bigger and better things. He didn't do that. This man had integrity. He wanted to finish a job and finish it well. Secondly, when God calls us to do something other than what we're presently doing, there will usually be some form of positive human confirmation. Jethro said to Moses, go, go, do what you want to do. Which brings us to the second fact. Moses receives revelatory confirmation from God. Verse 19 tells us, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Now that's interesting, because God had already told him he was supposed to go to Egypt, but he didn't tell him all those guys are dead now. He waited until this moment. It probably had been several days, perhaps even a few weeks, since the episode where he talked to Moses on Mount Sinai, and now he's back in Midian. He's getting permission to go, getting ready to go. And as soon as Moses started doing the will of God, as soon as Moses said to Jethro, I need to go back to Egypt, which is the first step of doing the will of God in this scenario, God revealed to Moses that all the men who's been seeking his life are dead. Now that's interesting, because it's been 40 years since Moses left Egypt on the run as a fugitive. And in this 40-year span of time, all the men who were out to get Moses have died. The Pharaoh who had once been in power was dead. What's interesting about that is God didn't just drop them all dead of a heart attack at the same time. He could have just said, okay, all you enemies of Moses, I'm going to just end your life on one day. He could have done that, but he didn't do it. He apparently used a process of time, and one by one, they went into eternity. God knew every one of them. He knew every person who was opposed to Moses, every person who wanted to do harm to Moses. He knew them by name. He knew they're all dead. And he tells Moses that here. Moses was going to way outlive all of his enemies. They're dropping like flies. He's just getting going at 80 years old. God's going to use him to do some remarkable things. Now, the fact that God tells Moses his enemies are dead may seem like a little thing, but as soon as Moses started to move in the direction God wanted him to go, what God is doing here is he's making it clear, I'm right there with you. I'm moving with you. I'm on this journey with you. These old enemies are no threat to you anymore. And you can be sure of that when you do the will of God. God's right there with you. Those enemies are no threat to you anymore. God controls the life and death of every human, including the life and death of our enemies. He knows the best timing of everything. You can confidently move forward if you're obeying the scriptures, knowing God will take care of you and God will take care of your enemies. Which brings us to the third fact. Moses decides to take his wife and sons to Egypt. Verse 20 says, so Moses took his wife and his sons, and mounted them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. I don't remember God telling Moses, take your family. This becomes critical to this context. I don't remember him saying to Moses, go back there and get your wife and kids and take them along on this assignment. Moses apparently decided, I'm going to do that. They're not going to end up traveling with him, by the way. They're not going to end up going to Egypt, actually. In fact, they'll leave him in this very context. Moses' wife was named Zipporah. They had two sons. One of them was Gershom, and the other was Eleazar. The text says they mounted them on a donkey, and the Hebrew here doesn't mean they just had one donkey. The word donkey can be used in a context referring to multiple donkeys, and I'm sure on a trip of this magnitude there were plural animals involved. I'm sure that there was more than one donkey. You would have had the donkeys to carry the travelers. You would have donkeys as pack animals carrying supplies. When we lived out west, often horses were used to go into the mountains. I recall on one time I was going with a group, we were going for a ride, and someone yelled, let's all mount up on the horse. Well, if you looked at that, you'd say, well, y'all getting on one horse? And we would say, no, we all have our own horse, but they were saying, mount up on it. And that's probably what had happened here. Each rider probably had his own donkey. You had supplies. This is a 200-mile pack trip. And you're talking about 200 miles across some pretty tough country. You're going to need somebody or some animal to try to help you get across that. The only thing Moses is carrying with him is his staff, which is called, in verse 20, the staff of God. He took the staff of God in his hand. So what you have here is a man who's been given an assignment to go deliver Israel. You have an 80-year-old man, and what he has to deliver Israel is a wooden stick in his hands. But the stick is given a name, and the stick's name is the staff of God. And if that's what you have in your hand, that's all you need. The reason why it's called the staff of God is because this is a consecrated staff through which God would display miraculous powers. God himself would work with that staff in the hand of Moses to do miraculous things. I like what S. Lewis Johnson said. Moses is going to Egypt to duel with the most powerful man in the world, and all he has in his hand is a stick. Now, in light of the assignment, go get the Hebrews and bring them back to this point, it almost appears as if Moses thinks he's relocating himself and his whole family to Egypt, because the assignment is you're going to Egypt, you're going to get the Hebrew nation and bring it out of there, bring it back here to where you're at. And it almost appears like maybe Moses has slipped a little bit in his thinking. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Moses is told by God exactly what to do and say, what the outcome's going to be. Verses 21 to 22. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now this is an amazing passage that reveals an amazing display of the sovereignty of God in a major way. God spells out in great detail how things are going to go down. And he specifically points out three details, sovereign details to Moses. Number one, Moses is to go to Pharaoh and perform all the signs God had given him the power to perform. Now you'll notice they were called signs earlier, but in verse 21 they changed the noun to wonders. So the difference is this. The signs were to point to the people, this is the power of God before you, but the wonders were to get these people to stand in awe. Moses was to take that staff and perform that staff snake sign. Moses was to take his hand and put it in his coat and perform that leprosy sign. And then he was to take Nile water and perform the blood sign. And when people would see that, they would stand in awe of the amazing sovereign power of God. The second detail is that God says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he won't let him go." Now in Exodus, there are three different terms that God uses concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The first word, the one used here, is hazak. And the particular word that's used here emphasizes that God is the one who makes a heart bound strong and obstinate, stubborn rebellion against him and his word. I'm not going to dance around this. You can't. You can't and be honest with the text and be honest with God. The word means God is the one who makes a heart stubborn, obstinate, in rebellion against him. He controls it. The second word that's used is kashah, and that means that God causes or determines that a heart will be in a firm, fast, heavy, stubborn state against God and his word and his will. And the third word that's used in Exodus is kabed, which means that you have a dull heart that will not bend or be moved to God's word or will. Now, apparently what God wanted Moses to know, and I would assume what God would want us to know and believe, is that I am totally, completely sovereign over the heart and will of anybody, including this Pharaoh, who's a guy who will mock me and despise me. And there's just no getting around this fact. Most of the time in the book of Exodus, it's God who causes Pharaoh's heart to be in stubborn rejection and rebellion against his word and will. There are a few cases, and we'll see them, where it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. All that shows us is the judicial hardening of God was certainly not against the will of Pharaoh, right, but in conformity with it. He was a willing participant in having a heart that did not want God's word or will in his life. But God said, "Moses, here's what I'm going to do. You're going to Egypt. I'm going to harden his heart." Now, I'm going to tell you right now, and this is something that people ought to understand in this dispensation. God didn't give this information to Moses so Moses could have a theological debate with him. He didn't give this data to Moses so Moses could stand around saying, "Well, what about his will? How does his will come into play, God?" God reveals this to Moses because this is the truth. God does what he wants to do. He causes what he wants to cause. He's the I am. That's what he revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. God knows what he wants to do. He is a God who can do whatever he wants with whomever he wants. And that's good to know. That is really good to know when you're moving forward by faith. It's a good thing to know that we are connected to a sovereign God who's capable of doing anything he wants to do. And what Moses could learn here about God is that he can do anything he wants with Pharaoh's heart. Just like Proverbs says in Proverbs 21, God can turn the heart and mind of a king any way he wants, any time. What God wanted Moses to grasp before he headed out on this mission is that my sovereignty extends to every person and all political leaders in the world, including those political leaders who are liars, including those political leaders who are in evil rebellion against my word and will. That is something, ladies and gentlemen, God's people need to know. Do people have a free will? They think they do. They feel like they do. But in all reality, when you search the scriptures, they don't have an absolute free will because God's sovereign, man isn't. And you know what knowing this does to me and does for me? It brings me to the realization that God can turn people's minds any way he wants in regard to truth. And if you love the Lord tonight, and if you love the word tonight, you thank him. But if you're here tonight and you don't love the Lord, and you don't love the word, you better beg him to turn your mind so that you will. Because he is a sovereign God who can harden people's hearts. The third detail is God tells Moses exactly what to say to Pharaoh, verses 22 to 23. Then you shall say. Primarily, there were two verbal messages that Moses is told that he's to give to this Egyptian leader. Message number one, you tell him that the nation Israel is the firstborn son of God. Verse 22 says, you shall say, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is one political message that every national leader of every nation better get. This is one political message every politician needs to understand. Israel belongs to God. When he classifies her as firstborn son, what he means is this is the nation of special status, blessing, and favor. In the Israelite biblical world, the firstborn son was the favored son, the special heir. The firstborn son was the son who received double blessing portions. There were other nations in existence when God chose Israel. In fact, when he called Abraham, he calls him in Genesis chapter 12, and the table of the nations is given in Genesis chapter 10. So you had lots of nations that God could pick, but the fact of the matter is God made his elective choice that Israel was to be his special nation. Israel was to be the apple of his eye. Israel was to be the nation he would favor. He is the firstborn nation to be put in the family of God. Now, since then, there have been people from all nations who've been brought into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're in a time right now, the age of the Gentiles, when people from all over the world, different countries, different backgrounds come to faith in Jesus Christ. But Israel is the firstborn nation of God. And it's true, many people from other nations have come to faith in Christ, but there's only one firstborn nation. And that firstborn nation is Israel. And Moses needed to understand that, and so did that Pharaoh. Why do you think God's going to do all these things in regard to the Egyptian world and show himself so strong? Because that nation, Israel, belongs to him. And God says to Moses, you go tell that Egyptian king that. You go tell the president of the United States that. Washington, D.C. needs to be told this. Political leaders had better understand this point. They better think seriously about this point. Israel is the firstborn nation of God. And when Prime Minister Netanyahu, who intends to visit the United States in the near future to have peace talks here in this country of such great peace, when he comes here, these political leaders better be thinking very soberly about this point. Because what happened to Egypt can happen to the United States of America. Those who honor Israel, God honors. Those who bless Israel, God blesses. Those who curse Israel, God curses. So he says to Moses, you go back to Egypt, tell that Pharaoh that. Secondly, he says, tell him that if you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. Verse 23 says, so I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. There's evangelism. God says, I want you to go back to Pharaoh and tell him that you let my firstborn son go, and if you don't let my firstborn son nation go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. That's the message. You march up to this king and tell him. This payback likeness of judgment is called by theologians lex talionis. It comes from a Latin word. Talus is the Latin word which means like, and lex is the Latin word that means law. So this is the law of like judgment. God says, if you don't let my firstborn son go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. I love what S. Lewis Johnson said. God shows us here he's not some Santa Claus kind of God. He's serious about this. He's sovereign. He's not sending Moses to Egypt to play games. He's sending Moses back there to get his people. He can and he will kill people. Now, this would actually turn out to be the 10th and final plague that God would ultimately send against the Egyptians. And we'll see it as we continue to journey through this book of Exodus. But God is sovereignly revealing right up front how this thing's going to go down. He's going in there with Moses saying right up front, if you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. God will graciously work through a series of plagues before he does it, but that's how it's going to end. Which brings us to the fifth fact, God threatens to kill Moses. Verses 24 to 26. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. It's an odd text, I'll give you that. But I want to tell you, it shows us that if you're going to be used by God, you better obey the word of God on specific things that God demands. Now, the first thing to contextually observe is that this story comes right after a warning that God was going to kill the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. And before we figure this out and unravel it for you, I want to observe that after this event, Moses dismisses Zipporah, and he sends his two sons away, and they will not hook up with Moses again until chapter 18. I'd like you to go over to chapter 18 for just a moment, and here's where they'll hook up with Moses again in chapter 18 and verse 2. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. This is where Moses' father-in-law brings his daughter and Moses' two sons back to reunite with Moses. So this is the episode where Moses sends them away. Now, before we go into this and observe what's in this context, let me say this. God never told Moses, take your wife with you on this assignment. I already mentioned that. It appears that Moses made this decision on his own. It certainly would go against the cultural counseling ideals. Moses, if you're going back, they're going to be gone. You better be sure and take your wife and kids with you. I mean, that's what most counselors would tell you. And it appears that one of his sons had not been circumcised. Most scholars believe it was probably Moses' second son, Eleazar. Probably Moses had circumcised the first son, and Zipporah, his wife, didn't like it. Circumcision was the Abrahamic sign of the covenant, according to Genesis 17, 10 to 14. And obviously, Moses hadn't followed through on circumcising his second son. And most believe that his wife didn't want Eleazar circumcised. Probably saw how the circumcision went down with the firstborn son, Gershom, which Moses obviously had circumcised. And she didn't want her secondborn son circumcised. And Moses just said, let her have her own way. Just let it go. According to verse 24, God sought to put Moses to death. It's possible that he struck him down with some life-threatening illness. And obviously, Zipporah was convicted about what this was all about, because when you look at verse 25, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. In verse 25, Zipporah is under conviction here as to why Moses is about dead. He's dead because of her not wanting to circumcise the son. So she takes a flint, not even a knife, which this would indicate they knew quite a bit about circumcision and knew how the patriarchs did it, because they did it with a very sharp flint rock. And she took that flint and she cut off the foreskin of her son and she threw it at the feet of Moses because she, in my opinion, detests this. She doesn't like this. And she says to Moses, "You're the bridegroom of blood to me." What this means is this whole thing that's saving your life is about cutting off the foreskin of the blood of our son. It would appear to me that Zipporah was not happy about the fact that she had to circumcise her son. And if we read between the lines, it appears to me that Moses decided, "I'll just give in to the little missus. I'll just do what she wants me to do." In spite of the fact that God's word says, this is what you do. You do this. But his wife had apparently requested, "I don't want you to do that. You know the pain it caused Gershom. You know the bloody mess that it was." Zipporah said, "I don't want Eliezer to have to go through that. That's a major mistake." It's a major mistake that Moses makes, because being circumcised is not about the wishes of a wife. Being circumcised for Israel and for a leader in Israel is about the will of God. Furthermore, if you're going to be dominated by a woman, you're going to let her tell you what to do rather than God's word. You can't be a great leader. So God struck him down. Now I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing if you have a partner who wants to do God's will. But what if you don't? You still are responsible to do God's will. One old Bible scholar said, "Many a man has done God's will without his wife by his side." It's lonely. It's tough. It's not a happy thing. But it's the right thing. And the moment that God's word was obeyed, he healed Moses. God is a God who will turn cursing to blessing. When people decide, "I'm going to do what God wants me to do," he healed Moses. Now, there are two applications that I want to make from this tonight. First of all, application number one, you will die in your sins if you're not circumcised in your heart. You need to know that. You will suffer eternal condemnation, the burning fire of hell, if you're not circumcised in your heart by faith in Jesus Christ. That is a New Testament application to this very principle of circumcision. Paul defines that in Colossians. So you need to be circumcised of heart. You can go to church all you want. You can do religious stuff all you want. But if you're not circumcised in your heart by faith in Christ, you're going to die in your sins. Another application of this is that there are things that you have to be, and I have to be very careful about, to make sure we are obeying the scriptures. And people often try to draw a comparison between the fact that we need a baptism, water baptism, in light of this circumcision. But I don't ever remember reading a passage of scripture where God threatens to kill people over water baptism. But I do remember reading in 1 Corinthians 11, where God threatens to kill people if you lightly take of the Lord's Supper. He says, "For this reason, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are dead." What that tells us is, even in this New Testament grace age dispensation, is that there are things which God is very serious about that we better take very seriously. But one other application. Sometimes to be a leader for God and to be a man of God, you have to stand and stand alone, and your wife may not be on board. I knew a man who decided he was going to go to church where he would be taught the word of God. His wife didn't like it. She said, I don't want to go. He said, "I'm going to a church where I'll be fed. You can stay home if you want. You can go to any church you want. But that's what I'm going to do." And he said, "I'm going to a church where I'm going to be fed." And you know, it wasn't long before God honored that and she was right by his side. The truth is, Moses almost made a fatal mistake here, listening to the counsel and will of a woman and his wife rather than to the will and word of God. But he got it resolved, and the sixth fact is God directed Aaron to meet with Moses. Verse 27 says, "Now the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do." God made himself known to Aaron and told him, go meet Moses in the wilderness, somewhere near Mount Horeb. That's an amazing display of God's sovereignty, because how in the world would Aaron possibly know in a wilderness, where am I going to find this guy? We're talking here about a massive wilderness. Go find Moses. Obviously, God's working. This is a wonderful moment of sovereignty, a sweet moment of reunion when these two brothers have the privilege of reuniting in a 40-year span of time. And God was showing Moses, I'm going with you on this deal. You're going back to get my people, and I'll be right at your side, and I will minister with you, and Aaron's going to be at your side. He told him about the word of God. He told him about the calling of God. He told him about the signs of God. This was a great moment. And finally, Moses and Aaron go to Egypt, assemble Israel, and Israel believes. Now, verses 30 and 31 are interesting, especially in light of what you're going to see next week. Verse 30 says, "And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he'd seen their affliction, then they bowed low and they worshiped." Now, of course, that's what God told Moses was going to happen. Remember chapter 3 and verse 18? He said, they'll pay heed to you. They'll pay heed to what you have to say. They're going to listen to you. So you just go back there and you tell them that. And God turned this entire nation's heart. Douglas Stewart in his commentary said, what you have here is a real national conversion moment for the nation Israel, like no other moment in the history of that nation. But God is sovereign over those who believe and over those who don't believe. I mean, he's going to go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to say, nothing doing. He goes to Israel. Israel says, we believe you. And they not only believed him, they bowed down and worshiped. And this was a wonderful moment that Moses had experienced in his life when he got to Egypt, because he realized God is completely and totally sovereign over everything. And when I obey God's word, it comes out just like he said. When I do the will of God, he does what he promises he's going to do. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the lesson you and I need to learn. God is completely, totally sovereign over everything, and when we obey his word, it'll be okay. The outcome will be exactly what God wants it to be. But I cannot close this text of Scripture tonight without asking you one simple question. Have you been circumcised in your heart? Listen, you'll not enter heaven unless you've been circumcised in your heart. It's a circumcision made without hands, without human. It's a circumcision that's wrought by God. And when you invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior, that very moment your heart is circumcised by the sovereign God who sent Moses to Egypt. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never believed on Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, in light of the power and sovereignty of God, that right where you sit tonight, you invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. If you don't believe in Christ, ask God where you sit to sovereignly work in your mind and heart to make you believe. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for the lessons that we're learning as we go through Exodus. We thank you for the fact that you are a sovereign God. We acknowledge, Lord, that this world looks to us to be chaotic, but oh, how comforting it is to know that you are sovereign. You're on your throne tonight. You work out your plan. You work out your will. And oh, we rest in that tonight. And we also learn a great lesson here, Lord, that when we precisely obey the Scriptures, you do exactly what your word says you're going to do. I pray that that confidence, that trust in you will go with us this next week, and that we'll walk through this life in a way that does please you, a way that honors you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.